Proverbs chapter 10. If you have a Pew Bible, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but we do have Pew Bibles that are CSB. That's page 561. You can follow along in your Bible on your phone, or you can just listen up here. But Proverbs chapter 10, we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 5. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Before we get into our text this morning, hopefully the sound continues to do well, but I want to begin with three questions, right? Three particular questions. The first one being, what is the purpose of the book of Proverbs, right? Is it just a cornucopia of maxims that we can just chew on? Is it the biblical equivalent of a box of fortune cookies? Or is there some real purpose to this book as to why it was written? Next question, what does it mean to be wise? And then the third question would be, where can wisdom be found? Now, what is the purpose of the book? What does it mean to be wise? And where can wisdom be found? And the purpose is stated very clearly in the first chapter of the book. After stating that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, it gives its purpose in verse 2 of chapter 1. It is to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instructions in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity, right? Those are three things on social media every day. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, the audience of this book is broad, right? It's both to the youths, as Rush Limbaugh used to say, and to the seasoned saints, right? To the simple, uncommitted, wavering simpleton, to those who are already wise. It is both elemental and it is advanced. The purpose, to state it plainly, the purpose of the book of Proverbs is so that the reader may know wisdom and increase in it. But then that leads us to that next question, right? What does it mean to know wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? Now, we can look to movies and books, and I'm sure I'm going to offend you with some of these, but when we see what the world says is wise, we get Mr. Miyagi, we get Mary Poppins, we get Obi-Wan Kenobi, Albus Dumbledore, and just the other day we saw Shadow from Homeward Bound. Sorry, Justin. And although the Proverbs so often sound more like Yoda than Jesus, the world does completely miss the true meaning of what it means to be wise. The word wisdom in Hebrew just simply means skillful. And so we have to go to the context of Proverbs to really understand what do they mean? What kind of skill is wisdom referring to in the book of Proverbs? And really there at the heart of Proverbs is where I would consider the chief understanding of what it means to be wise is found in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Right, that was our call to worship scripture this morning. It is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. 100%, and not to lean, not even just for a moment for a rest, not to lean on your own understanding in any way. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So my definition, if I'm putting it in my words, what it means to be wise according to the book of Proverbs, I would say it's the skill of knowing how to acknowledge God in all of our ways and in everything that we do. Right, a true wise man or a wise woman is one who knows God and how to apply His word in every aspect of their lives and in their living. We are to acknowledge Him in our walking, in our talking, in our thinking, and in our feeling. Right, from the bedroom with our spouse to the dinner table with our children, from our homes and the chores and responsibilities that we have there to the marketplace, to the grocery store and the workplace. We seek in all these things to acknowledge Him and to walk in His ways. It is the skill of knowing how to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And what you see when you get to the book of Proverbs is hundreds and various ways to actually acknowledge Him in the various ways of life. Thirdly, finally, we come to our final question before we can get started here. Where can wisdom be found? See, it's somewhat misleading. Wisdom in Proverbs is not merely a skill, right? It's also something that we must possess, right? It is something that must be obtained if we wish to be wise. And so if we wish to be wise, we wish to acknowledge him in everything that we do, we must first possess wisdom, right? And wisdom's not obtained through self-awareness, self-reflection. Neither is it simply attained by experience or old age. Right? It cannot be found by pondering the mysteries of the universe or looking into nature. Right? Job asks the question, where shall wisdom be found? And what is the place of understanding? And Solomon has an answer to him. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For the Lord, he gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We must go to the Lord if we wish to possess wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a great place to start, but it's an even better place to stay. And so before we can even jump into the text to see how to be wise with our work, with our wealth, with our finances, we must first ask ourselves this question, do I know him who is both the power and the wisdom of God? If you're here this morning, you don't have a right relationship with Jesus, a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can employ any one of these proverbs as you like. But really what you're doing is you're just picking and choosing the ones that you think are right. In reality, you're just leaning on your own understanding. And the Bible is clear that one day you will fall straight into hell. So I implore all of you this morning to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And lastly, to those of you who are Christians, I hope to the majority, if not all of you, if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, if you say, I am a Christian, remember, write it on the book of Proverbs, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, where the writer of Hebrews says these words, the book of Proverbs are the words of God the Father to you, the church. Let me just read part of it briefly. The writer of Hebrews says, and have you, church, forgotten the exhortation that addresses you, church, as sons? Then he quotes Proverbs, speaking on God's behalf, where God says, my son, speaking to us this morning, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So don't forget that, church, that these Solomon may be the author of Proverbs, but these are the words of God addressed to his church. Right? Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablets of your heart. Now, I had the privilege of teaching Sunday school for like 2 years through chapters 1 through 9. And I loved teaching Proverbs. But in that section there, that's primarily dealing with why we should get wisdom and where it can be found. But when we move here into chapter 10, the primary focus is more on how to be wise, right? Having obtained wisdom in the first 9 chapters, the son is now being encouraged to walk in and to persevere in that wisdom. That is to say, the focus of these proverbs is how to acknowledge God in all of our ways. We're going to repeat that a lot today. Today, we're going to look at 5 different ways to acknowledge God, particularly with our pursuit of wealth and our work. And we're also going to look at the different ways that God acknowledges those who walk in his commandments and the way that God acknowledges those who does not. So let's look at our text. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Now, this first verse here in chapter 10 serves as like a trailhead, not just for the first 5 verses, but for the rest of the book, right? It points you, like Psalm 1, in 2 different paths, 2 different directions, the path of the wise and the path of the foolish. For those who would call themselves the children of God, Solomon is urging you here that the aim of your life, the path that you should take, is to walk wisely. And to say it simply, the aim of the wise is to be wise. To acknowledge God in all their ways. Now, whether in our spending and in our speech, in our marriage or in the marketplace, we seek to walk in his ways and in a way that is pleasing to him. But it's not just the aim that the proverb or the writer of Proverbs here is trying to get at. We understand or we see the first thing that we notice about the wise is that they're not just motivated by their own selfish desires. They understand that their actions and the actions of the fool not only affect themselves, but to those around them. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is sorrow to his mother. And in Proverbs, it's not just the parents that are affected by foolishness and wisdom, right? The whole of society is affected. Proverbs chapter 11 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked, when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. By the blessing of the upright, but by the mouth of the fool, of the wicked, it's overthrown. But just think of all the sorrow and shame that was brought on by the actions of Achan in the book of Joshua. Not only was Israel shamed, they ran away from that small army in Ai. 36 men died in that battle. And inevitably, Achan and his entire family were destroyed. They were put to death because of his foolishness. And more positively, think of Noah, right? Being warned by God, Hebrews says, concerning events as yet unseen. In reverent fear, he conducted an ark for the saving of his household. Now, throughout Proverbs, you will see that wisdom has great rewards for you, you who walk in it. But we see here that the wise are not only concerned with their own interests, but also the interests and the welfare of others. And so we see that the wise child of God is motivated by the joy of his godly parents, the joy that it brings to others. But the point here, this verse, is meant to encourage the reader that the aim of their life is to be wise. This is the direction you should follow. And what follows in the next four verses is how that aim directs everything we do, not just in life in general, but particularly in our pursuit of wealth and the use of our finances. Verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, there are those who think that wealth, and lots of it, is a sure sign of the blessing from God. They've never read this verse. We see here that there are indeed wicked people in this world who have great riches and yet have no relationship with God. Right? And from our perspective, we see these wicked people, these rich people getting richer and richer. We see wicked men and women bringing in millions and maybe even billions of dollars in revenue. We see their beautiful homes. We see that they can afford the best health care. And it seems like anything they desire is never withheld from them. But Proverbs isn't written from our perspective. Right? It's not looking with our eyes. It's written from the one who declared the end from the beginning. Right? It's written from that same perspective of the psalmist, Psalm 73, Asaph. Right? He saw the wicked prospering, and he became hopeless. He nearly tripped himself, and he nearly tripped his whole generation. Until when? Until he walked into the sanctuary of God. And he understood therein that the treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. It may afford them a house. It may afford them a Tesla. It may afford them whatever they desire in this world, but it will not spare them from the wrath of God. What profit did Ahab receive by obtaining Naboth's vineyard? What profit did all his riches and his robes and his food did the rich man have when he sat forever in torment in hell? Now, I'd like to think that the idea of treasures gained by wickedness is not a problem for the church, that we could all just say amen and move on. But the truth is that, and this is just according to statistics, they vary. Of all the funds given by Christians globally across the world, tens of billions, with a B, of dollars every year are lost to fraud and embezzlement. Billions. The church is not immune to this problem. Theft, fraud, nepotism, pilfering, and any other unrighteous means to make a buck will increase or may increase your savings, but in reality, it is only storing up wrath for you on the day of judgment. And maybe some of you need to hear that this morning. But it's not just how we acquire the wealth that matters to God, right? Consider the rich fool in Luke 12. There's a type of wickedness that doesn't come through thievery, right? This man was not guilty of theft. Nor was he guilty of bribery. He wasn't accused of obtaining any of his riches through illegal means or unrighteous means, but it cost him his soul because he sought to lay up treasures for himself rather than to be rich in God. He did not acknowledge God in all of his ways. The wicked in Proverbs are the ones who are always looking to themselves, looking inwardly, how to obtain their desires, get what they want, how to fulfill their wills. Right? They are willing to disadvantage anyone else to their own advantage. But the Bible says in the end, they profit nothing. Now the parallel, the positive to this harsh reality of the wicked is this beautiful, wonderful, positive promise that the righteousness delivers from death. Now, righteousness here in Proverbs, I know that some of you good New Testament Christians, this is not referring to that imputed righteousness of Christ. Right? It refers more to this ethical, horizontal, moral behavior towards others and towards God. Right? It's a matter of living in right relationship with God and the world around you. Right? It begins with a right relationship with God vertically through faith, and then it fleshes itself out in righteous behavior and everyday living and everything that we do. It's a way of living that reflects the character of God, whether in the way that we handle our finances or the way we treat those around us. Bruce Waltke says this. He says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, on the other hand, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous, in Proverbs, walk around this world like children of God, seeking to reflect the true and living Son of God. Now, one of the questions you may have when you see righteousness delivers from death is, are we promoting works righteousness? Right? If righteousness delivers from death, then are we saved by our good deeds? Well, by no means. We can't just take one Proverbs out. We need to read the whole. Right? One cannot, according to Proverbs, be righteous, nor even understand how to do righteous deeds unless they first obtain the wisdom of God. Right, that's Proverbs chapter 2. One cannot obtain the wisdom of God without first a right relationship with God, the fear of the Lord. Right, that's Proverbs 1, that's Proverbs 9. And that is to say, one cannot obtain wisdom, one cannot be righteous, nor do righteous deeds unless they obtain wisdom from God, unless they have a right relationship with him through faith. And so without a right relationship with Christ, all of our righteous deeds are counted as filthy rags. But also keep in mind that likewise, faith without works is dead and unable to save anyone. The righteous in Proverbs, the righteous of God, do not trust in their deeds to save them. Right? They trust in the Lord with all their hearts. And their righteous deeds are just a reflection of their trusting him rather than leaning on their own understanding. They give as he would command rather than how they would think is the right use of their funds. And so what's the ambition? What's the ambition of the wise? What's the ambition of the wicked with regard to their wealth? Well, the wicked seek to obtain wealth and prosperity by taking advantage of others for their own profit. They are motivated by their own desires, and in the end, they will perish. Alternatively, though, the righteous seek to use their wealth and prosperity for the advantage of others and the advancement of God's glory. Their motivation is to please God, and in the end, they will receive eternal life. And so if we seek to acknowledge God with regard to how we obtain, how we use our wealth, we must first aim, right, first verse, to walk wisely. And secondly, our ambition must be to do what is pleasing to him. Thirdly, verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Now, verse 3 is what's called a poetic parallel to verse 2. Right, they're connected, they're sandwiched together. And here in verse 3, we see how God responds to the appetites, to the desires of the wise and the wicked. Right? Why are treasures gained by wickedness not profitable? Because God is against them. Right? Why are the righteous delivered from death? Because Yahweh is on their side. Right? Those whose appetites are satiated by violence and unrighteousness will find their cravings thwarted when they are confronted by the God of this world. But
To those who delight themselves in the Lord, He will give the desires of your heart. They will not go hungry. Now, right off the bat, I can hear your objection. I've heard it in the Proverbs class. How can we say they will not go hungry? Right? We seem to have a contradiction between verses 2 and 3. Right? We've already seen that the wicked sometimes are rich. Sometimes they obtain great wealth. So how then are their cravings thwarted if they're obtaining those possessions? And everywhere else, or other places, I should say, in Proverbs, we see that the righteous are cut off prematurely in this world and not saved from the wicked. Jesus himself went hungry for 40 days. Right, think of Job, think of Ecclesiastes, think of all the prophets. Right? It's not just evident in Scripture, but our own experience and history itself seems to contradict these words. Hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women, righteous men and women, have gone hungry, and many have even starved to death. So how do we take this verse? How do we regard Proverbs like this when we see them? Well, most of your commentators, and probably many pastors, have reconciled this by simply saying Proverbs are just not promises. Right? They are general principles. That is to say, generally, all things being equal, they are true, but not always. Right? And our own experience, in some sense, validate that. We see, like, the hardworking farmer brings in the crop. That is the diligent who succeed in this world. But I'd like to offer you an alternative perspective, a better way, I would say, to looking at these Proverbs. Right? A way of looking beyond our experience to the perspective of God. I personally, and you can disagree with me, I take every promise in Proverbs as just that, a promise. And I may misunderstand the verse, I may misunderstand how to apply it, but I will always, unapologetically, stand on God's word, take him at his word, rather than lean on my own experiences to interpret the Bible. And so let me see if I can get you to where I'm at, like how to think about Proverbs, and how I think Solomon wants us to think about some of these. Proverbs 10:30 gives another somewhat promise. The righteous will never be removed. Now, that's removed from the land. But the wicked will not, N-O-T, not dwell in the land. There's no wiggle room to call that a general principle, in my opinion, but that's kind of beside the point. For certain, the man who wrote this, and any righteous man or righteous woman in those days, were removed from the land, either by death or by deportation. Was Daniel a direct contradiction to these words? Or is Solomon just living in a fantasy? I would say neither. I would argue that Solomon is writing, as I said earlier, from a different perspective. From the perspective of the one who declares the end from the beginning. It's a divine perspective, and one that we may not see realized until the consummation of all things. Right, thinking of this, the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue, looking back at the patriarchs and all the promises of God to them that they never received. They all died. They died in faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city where the righteous will never be removed, where the wicked will not dwell. And so when we see promises like the Lord will not let the righteous go hungry, when we see these, that he thwarts the craving of the wicked, don't look with your own eyes, look with the eyes of faith. You know, don't be discouraged by the world around you and the things that you see. Right? Rather, look with the eyes of faith and sing. We're going to sing this here after the sermon. Sing, there we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast and endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Amen. And what does this have to do with our wealth? Well, I would say it frees us tremendously to become very generous people, right? Because the Lord has given, it frees us to live generously with all that the Lord has given us, because we have no reason any longer to be anxious about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, or what we shall wear. For we know that our Heavenly Father knows that we need all these things. And we have His promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these things will be added to us. The righteous in Proverbs are characterized by those who don't trust in their riches, but give freely and with never withhold. Right? Yet, it says, they grow richer and flourish like a green leaf. Hear the promise that Paul gives. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. But in light of these promises, in light of this truth, we should live as some of the most generous people on earth. For we alone have this promise of an invaluable return on our investment. So verse 1 shows the aim of the wise is to walk wisely. Verse 2 and 3 deal with the appetites and desires that we are to pursue our wealth in a way that pleases Him and blesses others. Right? It deals mainly with how we should handle our wealth. When we move into verse 4 and 5, it deals with how we should obtain it, how we laid hold of it. Verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Laziness in Proverbs is not a personality trait. It is the characteristic of the unrighteous. It is wickedness. Right? And if trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your own understanding is our definition of being wise, then the slack hand is in direct confrontation, direct contradiction to true wisdom. Solomon says in Proverbs 26, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool. The worst character in Proverbs, there's more hope for him than the man who thinks he's wise in his own eyes. But then just a few verses down, speaking of the sluggard, he says, the sluggard thinks that he is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. God hates laziness. The righteous are the ones who seek to honor God, right, and to bless those around them. The one who is slack in work is said to be the brother of the one who destroys. And this term slack just refers to like a limp or loose bow. You can imagine a bow that isn't well strung. It implies negligent, sluggish, careless behavior. You think God worked 6 days to bring order out of chaos. And the sluggard seeks to undo it, not through his labors, but through his negligence. The irony of these verses, and really the CSB captures this better, but the real irony is that the slack hand, which does nothing, still produces, namely, poverty. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, in contrast to the slack hand that makes poor, we have the diligent hand that makes rich. Right? Whatever their hand finds to do, they do it with all their might. They never grow weary in doing good because they know that in due season, they will reap a harvest of blessing if they do not give up. They persevere in it. Diligence in Proverbs is a co-synonymous. I think my commentator made that word up, but it just means they're completely related. They're in the same family group of being wise and walking in righteousness. And the idea here is not just about working hard. Anybody could work hard. This work ethic is to be done in the fear of the Lord, acknowledging Him in all of His ways. It is a response to our relationship to Him. And so the fourth characteristic of the wise with regard to their wealth is that they acquire it through hard work as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord they will receive the inheritance as their reward. Colossians chapter 3. The hard work isn't enough, right? There is more to this. And so verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Now, when I was 19, I'll tell you a short story. I had a job at a full-service restaurant, Spaghetti Warehouse. I can say probably without any arrogance that I worked more hours, covered more jobs, more shifts, more different, hard, grueling, sweaty jobs, and outworked everyone that was there. Not because they were lazy, but because I was a hard worker. Right? It comes from my mother and my father. But 2 years into it, I was fired. You know why? Because I couldn't wake up on time and get to work. Wasn't accountable. You see, verse 4 and 5 complement each other as well as tie the whole thing into this mini unit. In parallel to the diligent hand that works hard, we have the prudent son who shows up when he is needed. And so for our final verse today, we see that one of the characteristics of the wise with regard to their wealth is not only are they hard workers, but they can be accountable to show up when they are needed and get the work done on time. Now, it mentions summer and harvest here in our text, but they're one and the same here, right? They both represent the time when the crops were harvested. That may not be the same here in the Midwest, but what's in contrast here is not the time of year, but the actions of the ones who are being depended on to get the work done. The prudent son, he shows up to gather, while the son who brings shame sleeps on. We're going to go through these kind of rapid fire, but I want to give you a few examples from the Bible. Abraham, I don't know if you ever read this. I've noticed this when I read it before. He rose early and saddled his donkey to obey God's command to sacrifice his son. Joshua rose early in the morning to set out against Jericho. Gideon rose early to determine what the will of the Lord would be by looking to the fleece. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat and Judah rose early to meet the horde of kings in the Valley of Tekoa. Hezekiah rose early to lead the people to repent and return to true worship of the living God. Our Lord and Savior rose early from the grave. Those faithful women who followed him rose at the crack of dawn to go to the grave. And Jesus had already gotten up and beaten them to it. Lastly, the apostles, they would rise early at the break of day to teach in the temple about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I am not advocating that the Bible is insisting that we all be morning people. Thank God for that. You can be relieved a little bit. My point here is going through all this is to show that prudence and accountability has always been the characteristic of God's people. Whether the task was hard, and think of some of those tasks, they were really hard, or whether they're easy, they show an example of rising early, of being enthusiastic to show up when they're expected and complete whatever they had to do. And where was the sluggard? He was still asleep in his bed, hitting the snooze for the upteenth time, turning back and forth like a door on its hinges. Derek Kidner comments, he's a commentator, he says, you might argue in verse 4 that you're not interested in getting rich. To which verse 5 replies that if poverty is no disgrace, slackness is. And you have a good name of others, not just yourself, others to consider besides your own. You know, earlier we quoted, a little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. But here we see that laziness does not just hurt the sluggard, but that it brings shame on those who depend on them. Right? It has an effect not just on him, but on everyone else. So how do we wrap this up? I know we want to go to lunch. Verse 5 intentionally repeats the mentioning of the son. And the point of that is to tie it back to the first verse. Right? Verse 1 and verse 5 are like bookends. They mirror one another and group the verses in between together. Right? Poetically, grammatically, it's known as what I think I'm pronouncing this right, chiasm, which is just a fancy way for me to point out that these verses are not just randomly tossed in here, but they're placed with an intentional structure. Right? The first verse begins with a wise and foolish son, One brings joy and the other sorrow. And then it ends again with a prudent son and one who sleeps and harvests and brings shame. Right? They're not two different sons here, but they are one and the same. The wise son in verse 1 is the prudent son in verse 5, who works hard in verse 4, who trusts in the Lord for his needs in verse 3, and is rewarded with eternal life in verse 2. The reason why I bring this up is because so often in the world, we like to separate, and even here in the church, we like to separate wisdom from righteousness. Right? As if one deals primarily with the intellect and how it applies, while the other deals with morality and how to conduct ourselves. But Proverbs brings them together. It doesn't think that way. Right? If you are wise, you will know what the right thing to do, and you will do it. Right? Those who are wise are also righteous. They are diligent and hardworking, accountable to those who depend on them. So when it comes to their wealth, their aim is to acknowledge him in all of their ways. Their ambition and desires are to use what they have been given to glorify God and to bless those around him. They pursue their wealth through working hard and being accountable to those who depend on them, not trusting in their riches, but in the Lord with all their heart, knowing that in him they will receive the inheritance as their reward. Therefore, I encourage you to strive to pursue these qualities and increase in them more and more, keeping our eyes focused, looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not only the power of God, but he is also the wisdom of God. He is the true Son who is faithful in all of his ways. He is the one who has given us the right to become children of God. And he is the one who's given us the right to sing with the hymnist, "Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one." Let's close with the words of our Father to his people. "My Son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we seek to treasure up your commandments, we pray that you would give us ears to be attentive to wisdom, hearts inclined to understanding, lips that call out for insight, and eyes that seek it like silver. Then we will understand the fear of the Lord, and we will know the true and living God. Lord, may we acknowledge you in all of our ways and in all that we do, for you alone belong the glory, the honor, and the praises of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.